sort of a double meaning. I talked about our call to come to serve with the friends of Israel, but you have a call to serve the Jewish people. God says he will bless those who bless Israel, and he will curse those who curse them. So if you want to be in on the blessing, how much be in on that blessing? What a strategic time to live that he has placed all of us in this hour, I believe, as we approach the very end of the church age and the ever, of course, imminent, but perhaps very near return of the Lord to rapture his church. What an opportunity in this time in which we live. We have, among many things, but one of them is to be a blessing to the Jewish people. I can't imagine a time during the church age when we could have lived, when we have that opportunity more clearly than we have today. We're talking about the coronavirus right now. How many are glad God didn't place your lifetime into the 14th century at the height of the Black Plague, when all of Europe was almost wiped out, okay? But no, he's put you in this day, in this hour, in the 21st century, with all the opportunities before us. And what a strategic time in which to live. And we're going to really think about that this morning. We're going to think about the fact of this. I hope if you forget everything else, I hope you will remember that God will bless those who bless Israel. And I hope you'll also remember the title of our message in this hour. It's that God still has a future for Israel. And that is supported by an article I wrote recently. I'm privileged to work with Brennan with Regular Baptist Press. And I wrote an article in the Baptist Bulletin. Everybody here gets the Baptist Bulletin, right? Okay. And I have an article about is there still a future for Israel? We have several copies on the back table. And that article is in support of our message in this hour. I'd love for you to take that home and read it and follow up. I'd love for you to do something else. I'm going to give you some homework in this session because we're going to look at several key chapters. We'll see how far we get and how it goes. But we're going to look at least two or three chapters for sure of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that relate to this subject of the fact God has a future for Israel. And we're not going to cover any one of them by any means comprehensively. So here's your assignment. It won't be hard for you to realize when we come to a chapter. I'll tell you the first one's going to be Romans 11, if you'll turn there with me, and we can get started here while I just finish up this comment. But so you can take a piece of paper and write down Romans 11, and here's your assignment. To go home, like the Bereans would have, and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And what I would encourage you to do is go home and read this chapter and meditate on it and follow up with what we've begun to think about here this morning. And I would encourage you to even go a step beyond that. I hope you have a good study Bible. I like to recommend study Bibles because they are a good introductory resource that you can hold in your hands in one volume and use. And anyone, any average person can use them and understand them. And the study Bibles I would recommend specifically that are in line with the things we're talking about here this morning would be the Ryrie Study Bible. Of course, that's a classic. And the MacArthur Study Bible, which is very, very thorough. And also the Jeremiah Study Bible, Dr. David Jeremiah, which is much easier to use. Maybe you want to start with that one or get that one. And go home and read the passage and read the notes in the study Bible. Of course, the notes aren't quite understand that, but they will help you to understand and be about 99.9% in line with the things I'm going to say this morning, for whatever that's worth, but on the things we're talking about in these chapters. I encourage you to do that. Another reason I recommend study Bibles, if you want the answer to that, you're going to have to come up to Men for Christ, gentlemen, in 2.5 weeks up in Brookfield, because I'm going to give a session, Lord willing, on the Geneva Bible and how the Geneva Bible is the source of America's love for Israel. And it flows out of this chapter, Romans 11. And that's a topic we won't begin to cover this morning, But so there's some historical precedent for the practice that I recommended. All right. All that to bring us to Romans 11. If you look there with me in this passage, that as I said, we will not be able to thoroughly, comprehensively, by any stretch of the imagination, develop all that Paul writes in this chapter today. But we know that in the book of Romans, Paul has been giving the doctrine of salvation, the need for salvation, the provision of salvation, all through the first 8 chapters. And it's this incredible teaching, that Paul's magnum opus, the high point of biblical revelation, really on almost every topic of Bible doctrine, is found in the book of Romans. And it's written for the church and for believers in this church age. But then it causes us, by the end of chapter 8, to pause and say, well, but what about Israel? Does God still have a future for Israel? And so Paul takes the next 3 chapters and develops what has been called Israelology, the study of Israel, past, present, and future. And as we come to Romans 11, beginning in verse 11, he is developing this theme by means of an analogy that it's somewhat difficult, but actually it's really quite simple in its essence. It's the idea of a olive tree and natural branches being removed and wild branches being grafted in. And of course, he is talking here about the natural branches, the Jewish people, the root of the tree is the Abrahamic covenant that we looked at in the last hour. And the Jewish people are the natural branches that grow from that covenant, but some were found unfaithful and had to be removed. And God takes wild branches, which would be what congregation? Not Jewish people, but Gentiles. And he grafts them into that vine, into that branch, into that tree. And Paul gives instructions in light of this. Now, let me just say a couple of things about this. Again, this is on your assignment list to go home and read the whole passage and study it, right? So let's just think of a couple of things surrounding this that set up the rest of the things we'll think about in this hour. Paul asks the question, beginning in verse 11, if the Israelite people, the Jewish people, have stumbled, that they should fall. In other words, is there descent into unbelief? And again, how many know that most of the Jewish people in the world today, most of the Jewish people in the world since the time of Christ, have been what? Believers in Christ or unbelievers? They've been what? Unbelievers, right? And so Paul asks the question, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is their descent into unbelief complete and permanent? And the answer that the church has given for at least 1,500 years since the days of St. Augustine is yes, absolutely. Their fall is complete and permanent. Notice that is not Paul's answer in this passage. He says, certainly not. Their fall is neither complete nor permanent, but here's the key words. It's partial and temporary. Partial and temporary. Notice verse 25, skipping ahead in the passage. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, it's partial, not complete, has happened to Israel until it's temporary, not permanent. By the way, to give you a spoiler alert, that's found in the notes in the Geneva Bible, written in the 16th century. That's what my session will be about. The Bible that built America is the Geneva Bible. The Pilgrims and the Puritans came here carrying the Geneva Bible and studying not only the text, but the notes, like you're going to do in your study Bible. And it gives us, in almost those exact words, the concept that Paul is teaching in this text, that Israel's fall is partial and temporary. It's not complete and permanent. In fact, one day the return of the Jewish people in faith will be complete and eternal. So, far from being permanently separated from God in complete unbelief, they will actually be returning. As Paul says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now that's a simple statement that covers truths that we're going to consider this morning. But before we get there, let's just look at a couple of other verses from this text in Romans 11. Paul says in verse 18, he's talking about you as Gentiles who've been grafted into this tree of God's blessing, rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. Did you deserve that? Would you have expected it? No, none of those things. But God in grace and mercy has reached down, plucked you from your lost condition and grafted you into the vine of His salvation blessing. And Paul says, do not boast against the branches. Verse 18. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, do not be arrogant, but fear. Now, how has the church handled this throughout its history? We sang wonderful hymns this morning, and we thank you for those of the church's one foundation. We have a connectivity all across the world with believers who are alive today and all through the generations of all believers who are all part of the one invisible church that will gather finally in heaven, won't it, after the rapture of the church. But some of those folks that we thank God for, that I believe that many in, even in heaven today from the past, but boy, they really tolerated some heresies in the church for hundreds of years, as I said, since the days of Augustine. And this concept was taken by the reformers, the first and second generation reformers, and it was adopted unchallenged, because in their lifetime they never got to the point of reforming and refining this idea. They swallowed and accepted the Roman Catholic teaching that the church has replaced Israel. Now, when Paul says, do not be arrogant toward the branch, toward the natural branches, do not be haughty, do not be arrogant, do not speak against, as he says, do not boast against the branches. What could be more arrogant than for a Christian, a believer in Christ, a Gentile during the church age to say, we as Gentiles, we as the church, have replaced Israel. We are Israel. It reminds us of the book of Revelation. You don't need to turn there, but it's two verses that are easy to remember, 2:9 and 3:9. John records the words of Christ first in Revelation 2:9 regarding the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Chapter 3, verse 9. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan or not. If you want to be close to the heart of Satan, and I hope you don't, but one way to do it would be to develop this theme, to say you are a Jewish person when you are not. To say that the church, and I'm not saying that these people are satanic, they're our brothers in Christ, but they have a misguided idea entirely when they say the church has replaced Israel. God has no future for Israel. That directly contradicts what Paul is teaching here in Romans 11. Israel's rejection of the gospel is what again, congregation? It's partial and what else? Temporary. And all Israel will be saved. Well, you say, okay, I'm with you. It's a great day in which to live. We have the opportunity to bless Israel. They're one day going to come back to faith in their Messiah. They're going to return in faith to the one true and living God who they've we could say, unwittingly rejected by rejecting his son. And ultimately rejected by rejecting his son, the Messiah. The vast majority of them in unbelief. But you say, now wait a minute. Do the Jewish people deserve another opportunity? Do they deserve such grace and mercy? And my response to you would be, how many of you want to begin going on what you deserve before God? Because if we do that, we have a real problem, don't we? Because the only thing we deserve is to be cast everlastingly into the lake of fire, to be thrown aside from before the face of a holy and righteous God who knows no sin. But rather, God's faithfulness to Israel speaks of his character and of the fact that he will be faithful to us as well. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he models that for us by his faithfulness to Israel, to his promises to the Jewish people. You say, now, wait a minute. Okay, I'm with you on all of that now, up until this, but here's the problem I have. You say, how can God be work today, if God still has a future for Israel? Doesn't Israel have to be, don't they have to become believers for God to begin that work? What could we do today, or what could be happening today that is relevant to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises given to Israel? In other words, could God really be at work in Israel today? Could God really be part of what's happening in Israel today with the people back in their land for 70 years when the vast majority of those people there are, again, unbelievers, right? You see, I have a problem with that. I don't understand that. Well, let me try to simplify that for you. How many of you personally, this is a very profound question. I know we haven't had lunch yet, but I think you can handle it, okay? How many of you, before you were a believer, you were an unbeliever? How many like that? Okay, I see four or five hands, okay? How about if you all raise your hands, because all of us, right, before you were a believer, you were what? An unbeliever. There is no other option, right? You begin life as an unbeliever, and you're in this world as an unbeliever. And whether you're a small child or an elderly person, you have to come to a point in your life where you go from being what? An unbeliever to being a believer by faith in Christ, by trusting that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became also man to come and to be, yes, the Messiah of Israel, but your Savior personally, and to die on the cross for your sins so that you could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him if you will trust him and what he has done for you as the only payment that can make your way into heaven. And so by believing that message, you become a believer. And if you've never believed that, I trust you will even right now. Don't even wait for the service to end, but trust in Christ as your Savior, and you will be a believer, and you will be with Him and with all of us in heaven for eternity. But you say, okay, so the people of Israel today are unbelievers, and God can work in the life of an unbeliever. Is that what He's doing today? Is that what He's doing in Israel for the last 70 years? Well, on your page, make another gigantic mark and put Ezekiel 36. This is the next chapter you're going to study. Okay, Ezekiel 36. And I'm not sure we'll get there, but you can also write down Daniel 9 because they relate together. Because what is happening in Ezekiel 36? Well, let's think about, while you're turning there even, the book of Ezekiel. Maybe this is the high point of the book as far as what we know about this long book, many of us. Chapters 38 and 39 are the Gog-Magog war, Battle of Gog and Magog. Any of us are aware of that passage? I believe it takes place in the middle of the coming tribulation. I'll say more about that in a moment. But regardless, if you have a different idea, it makes no difference. But the battle of Gog and Magog. All right. Chapter 37 is that famous passage about the dry bones coming together. There's even a song about that. Does someone know that song? I want to sing it for us this morning. It's the idea of the bones coming together and forming with life infused into them, and they form the body, and it comes to life. It comes to be active. All right? Right before, now here's a profound statement. Right before chapter 37 is what? Chapter 36. Okay. Chapter 36 is about those bones. Before they come together with life and breath, they're being brought back to the land. Okay? In other words, God is bringing the people of Israel back to the land. How, congregation? In belief or in unbelief? We're going to see it's in unbelief. Because they're going to come back into the land in unbelief, and there, in the land, they're going to come to faith and life and belief in the land. In the land. Okay, if you turn with me to Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Ezekiel is rehearsing the history of Israel here a little bit. And he says in verse 18, Therefore, God says, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their deeds and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy set of them. These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. It's not because they do it. It's not because they're greater, stronger, mightier. Deuteronomy 7 covered that long ago. God didn't choose Israel because of what was in them, but because of what was in his heart and mind, and in his plan, in his love for them. But for my holy name's sake, he says, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. Notice the emphasis in this passage. They're going to come back from the nations, plural. This is not simply a prophecy of the return from the Babylonian Medo-Persian captivity. It's a return from all the nations of the world where they have been driven. And verse 24 spells it out. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Notice verse 25. It says, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. They are brought back into the land in unbelief, there to be cleansed, to be brought to life, to be brought to faith in the land. God is going to take these people, Israel. And verse 28 says, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And he talks about the fact he's going to bring them through the fire of tribulation. And he's going to refine them. And he is going to prepare them for being able to receive his blessings. And we go on throughout this chapter in this theme and in the related context here in the book of Ezekiel. In verse 36 says, Then the nations which are left all around you shall know, that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. And we could go on with this theme, but I hope you see the basic idea that the people of Israel must come back into the land in unbelief. And we'll just turn over quickly to Daniel chapter 9, which you're going to study as well. Remember, Daniel 9, far too much for us to cover here this morning in the midst of this message. But if you're not familiar at all, let me try to put it in a really brief sketch for you. Daniel 9 gives an outline of the future history of Israel from Daniel the prophet's day as he was in Babylon in the Babylonian captivity to the end of time. And it's in terms of 70 weeks. Now, they're not weeks like we think of weeks of days, but they're weeks of years. 70 periods of 7 years each. The first 69 go from the return of the people of Israel to go back and rebuild Jerusalem to the crucifixion of Christ. And so this is the first weeks, which leaves one final 7 year period, one final week. And that final week is separated from the first 69. It's after the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. It hasn't happened yet. And I believe that final period of 7 years, that final week, is what? The coming tribulation. Now, I believe that before the tribulation, what happens? What happens, friends, before the coming tribulation? What happens to the church? The church is raptured, okay? How many today have a problem the rapture wouldn't solve? Nobody, right? The rapture would take care of all of our troubles in an instant. Paul said that we'll be caught up with Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, that's not the blink of an eye, but it's just the time it takes for light to reflect, bounce off your pupil. It'll be that quick. You won't. Someone said, I'm going to wait till the rapture is ready to happen, and then I'm going to get ready for it. I'll believe the gospel and get ready. How many of you know that can't happen? Because 1 minute before the rapture, you won't know it's coming. Or even 1 second before. And 1 minute after the rapture, or even 1 second after, we have these awful words that were covered a book series that describe the condition you'll be in if you're in that state, that you missed the rapture. What do we call that, friends? We say you're left behind, right? What an awful concept. I hate to even say the words. But for those of us who know Christ, who believe the gospel, we'll be in heaven with Him. We'll be in glory together. But what is going to happen now on this earth? There will be 7 years of tribulation. Now, technically, the rapture does not begin the tribulation. Technically, the rapture ends the church age. The tribulation begins, verse 27 of Daniel 9, with the confirmation of a covenant. Now, I believe that covenant is confirmed very quickly after the rapture. I don't agree, and this is an intramural debate among we who agree on virtually everything else in terms of a pre-trib rapture, pre-millennial coming of Christ. But there are some dispensational pre-trib Bible teachers who teach there could be a period of time between the rapture and the start of the trib. I don't agree with that on the principle that God never leaves Himself without a witness on the earth. So I'm saying that if, this is my opinion, that if the rapture happens at noon today, how many support that idea? Okay, you'd even stay for a longer sermon if you knew the rapture were going to happen. I'm going to say if the rapture happens at noon today, again, I'm not setting a date, this is just for illustration, the tribulation is going to begin by, I'm going to say, 3 o'clock this afternoon. The tribulation is going to begin with a covenant that, notice, it doesn't really say much about the confirmation of the covenant. Daniel 9:27. But it talks about the violation or the breaking of the covenant in the middle of the 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, the covenant is broken, which brings an end to sacrifice and grain offering. That implies that the making of the covenant established those things, right? Isn't that fair to say? So the making of the covenant establishes temple worship in Jerusalem. By the way, who makes this covenant? The Jewish nation makes it with the Antichrist, who has the power to oversee this type of arrangement. The making of the covenant establishes temple worship in Jerusalem for the Jewish people. You say, wait a minute, now I know you're crazy. 3 o'clock today, there will be temple worship in Jerusalem? Impossible! It would take years, decades for that to happen. Well, no, it wouldn't actually. If you read Ezra chapter 3, when the people, put this chapter on your list as well, when the people came back from the captivity, they began temple worship immediately without a temple. You just have to have the proper authority. You have to have the proper priest making the proper sacrifice in the proper location with the proper methodology, and you have temple worship 3 o'clock today. You say, wait a minute, where are we going to get the proper authority? Well, remember, God never leaves himself without a witness. There has to be a Jewish priest, right? There has to be those among the tribe of Levi who are priests. Where are we going to find such people? Well, turn with me to our last chapter this morning. And that's Revelation 11. And don't be nervous. We'll be done in just a moment. But follow with me, if you would. Because you see, after the rapture happens, I think almost immediately, there's going to be two very strange characters that are going to appear. They're going to be on the streets of Jerusalem, I'm going to say at 1 o'clock today, if the rapture is at noon. And we call them the two witnesses. What a wonderful name, isn't that? I believe they're somehow Moses and Elijah. We won't go into all that. But it appears to be describing characters that are much like Moses and Elijah. They're not going to be alone, however. The Bible tells us they're going to call out from among the Jewish people 12,000 more witnesses from each tribe, including the tribe of Levi. 144,000 witnesses who will go out and preach the gospel through all the world during this coming time of 7 year tribulation. And so these two witnesses are going to identify and evangelize and then train and then commission 12,000 more witnesses from each tribe, again including Levi, which gives you authority for temple worship. And so the world will be filled with the witness to the gospel, even during these dark, desperate times of the tribulation. Now, Revelation 11 is the story of the two witnesses. We're going to jump way down into the middle of the story. And we're going to talk about these men who, verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Can you see why the world might hate these men, by the way? These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. They're going to be in place for 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's Satan energizing the Antichrist, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies, notice verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city where our Lord was crucified. And what is going to happen here at the midpoint of the tribulation after 3.5 years? When these two witnesses in God's sovereign care are allowed to be killed finally because their ministry has been finished, Notice verse 9. There will be the creation of a new international holiday. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. How are they going to see them, folks? Well, it's going to be on their news channel on TV or on their computer screen, right? And they're going to notice there's a split screen view that we're given here. Picture maybe the top and the bottom or left and right of your screen that you're imagining people are going to be watching in that day. They're going to be watching for 3.5 days as these dead bodies lie in the streets and are not allowed to be buried. This is a tremendous disgrace in the law of Moses for Jewish people. But they will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry. Here's the holiday that's created. And send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So on the split screen we see, on the left side, the dead bodies of these two witnesses lying in the street. No authority to touch them. Such a horrendous disaster averted by the death of these two witnesses in the minds of the world. And on the other side of the screen, we see the reporters going all over the world and checking in from Washington, D.C., from Beijing, from Buenos Aires, from Paris, from London, from everywhere. As we see the cheering crowds, people all around the world united, sending gifts to one another, rejoicing in the death of these two witnesses. Now all of a sudden something happens. After verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And notice what happened. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And that sort of reminds us, although it's not the same Greek word that's used here, it sort of reminds us of what concept that's happened 3.5 years earlier. The rapture. And God is giving another illustration of the rapture in grace to all the world, showing the people of the world that your loved ones who were taken 3.5 years ago, they really were taken to be with God. They really were taken to be with Christ. They really did ascend up into heaven. It wasn't alien abduction. It wasn't just millions missing. It wasn't global warming. It wasn't some kind of a psychodrama. It was real, and they actually went to heaven. And it's being confirmed and validated and illustrated by the ascension now of these two witnesses who go up into heaven before the entire watching world. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And you say, well, what does this really have to do with what you're saying? Oh, you may have noticed I purposely left off reading a part of verse 8. And we'll close with this. Because you see, after 3.5 years of the testimony of not only the two witnesses, but how many others? 144,000. After 3.5 years of this activity, the gospel going all over the world through these witnesses, and yet, will the majority of Israelites at this point in the future be believers or unbelievers? Notice verse 8. These two witnesses, when they die, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, Egypt. Even at that point, after 3.5 years, the city is called Sodom in Egypt. Most of the Jewish people, remember, the nation begins the tribulation by making a pact, a covenant with the Antichrist. And even here at the midpoint, most of the Jewish people in the land of Israel are in unbelief. Will God be at work in Israel? in that day amongst unbelieving Israel? He certainly will. Is God at work today in the land of Israel, setting the stage for what's to come, bringing those bones back from all the countries of the world there to assemble them in Israel, to bring them to life and to faith? Yes, He is. God is at work today among the Jewish people. In fact, as I said before, I can't imagine a time in which we could have possibly chosen to live that would be a more opportune time, a more strategic time to have the ability to serve, to bless the Jewish people than we do today. They're in Israel. And they're not only in Israel, they're all around us here in the United States, throughout the world. And they have all different kinds of needs, but ultimately, they all need the gospel of the Messiah. We have the opportunity to take it to them, and we have the promise that God will bless those who bless Israel. And we can be in on that blessing. I hope that today has been a challenge to you to just begin thinking about these things. I hope, as I said, you truly will go and meditate and think further and see if these things are so. And look at the chapters we've introduced this morning. And I trust that God will bless you as you desire to develop a heart for the people He has chosen, the people of Israel. Father, we thank You for this time we've had together today and for this day in the Lord's house. I thank You, Lord, for this church and all that it believes and stands for. I pray that You will bless and increase and just pour out Your blessings upon it. And, Lord, I pray that You will do that for one reason, as we thought of today, because the church has a desire to be a blessing to the people of Israel. So, Lord God, I pray that You will take these thoughts that we have considered this morning and use them to bring glory to Yourself, for we pray it in Jesus' name.